Thank you so much. It's been a great privilege for Sandy and me. Of course, Sandy's just returning. She's been a member here for a dozen or more years. And it seems to me that 6 weeks have gone by very, very quickly. Amen. Here we are to the last of our sessions already. But I've been blessed. It's always a blessing. Usually the teacher learns more than the student, and that's why you want to teach as much as you can, because you learn more. On my way down today, I was on the freeway coming down from my church in Mentone, and on Highway 15 here, very close to this church, within a half a mile of this church, there was a car, and I'm always interested in license plates. I like looking at license plates. And here was one, and it looked pretty easy to figure out, I thought. It was LVNITUP. LVNITUP. Living it up. Living it up. And since it was in quite a classy BMW Roadster going down the road, doesn't belong to anybody here, I hope. Really. That'd be embarrassing. And I can't judge that person's mind, of course. But to me, it expressed what is in a lot of people's minds, it seems, that we just live for today. We pack as much pleasure and entertainment in as we can, because that's all there is, and we just, you know, go for the gusto, go for the gold. But God has a different perspective on this life. God has a plan for this planet. Amen. And it's going to be wrapped up soon. It really is. I think the things that we're seeing take place in our society, in our government, in addition to the calamities, the tragedies that are taking place that are either brought about by man's hand or by what we call nature, all these things are playing their part. Sister White said as we draw nearer to the end, there will be calamities in land, air, and sea. And we're seeing that every day, aren't we? These are signs of the times. And in addition to that, it would be incorrect not to say something about the great event that happened here just in the last week or two, the visit of Pope Francis, and the connections, the friendships, the bridges that are being built, crossing all lines. And we see that this is a part of the fulfillment of prophecy. We can't read the hearts of any of these people, including priests and the Pope himself. But we know that Satan is very energetic to work through this movement to bring everybody under his flag. That's what he's intending to do. And some people ask me, well, how in the world could it possibly be that Muslims and Jews and Christians and Hindus or whatever would accept a Sunday law? How could that possibly be? And I don't have the answer for that specifically. But there is an illustration in the Bible that tells me that what prophecy has said is going to come true. It seems to me that we might be laboring under a misconception that what the Bible is talking about is all these groups will come together in a way that they have absolutely no differences and they are just congruent one with another. I don't think that's what prophecy is telling us. Think back 2,000 years ago when we had a union of church and state. Isn't that what happened then? The church was the Sanhedrin. The state was Pontius Pilate. And there was a union, a coming together. And there were a number of different groups or sects within the Jewish society. There were the Pharisees, who were the conservatives. There were the Sadducees, who were the liberals. There were the Zealots, who hated Rome. There were the Essenes, that were an ultra-conservative group. And they did not give up their individual identities completely, but they came together for the act of putting Jesus on the cross. That we have to see. There was a coming together of these different groups, and they retained their individuality, but they worked together toward that objective. And I believe that's what we're going to see. I don't know that all these groups are going to give up their belief system entirely, but they are going to work together for one common goal when we get to that point. We're not to that point yet. And what I wanted to do to begin tonight, since this is our last time, I just want to do a very quick run through, just with a few comments as we go, through the verses that we've studied so far. We've taken an in-depth look at them. Now, I hope that by just referring to a few things, the details will come back to your mind as to what they mean. Verse 6. Anybody memorize these verses, these seven verses? Anybody memorize them? I challenge you to do it if you haven't done it. They're wonderful. Then I saw another angel, messenger. That's the word you think of when you think of angel, messenger. That's you and I are in that verse. Another angel, flying, speed, urgency. In the midst of the heaven, accessibility, availability, so everybody can see, everybody can know. Having the everlasting gospel, the same good news that goes all the way back to Eden. Not a compartmentalized gospel that people are saved this way in the Old Testament, people are saved this way in the New Testament. No, we're all saved by grace through faith, which works by love. That's the formula the Bible has. The everlasting gospel, it deals with the past, forgives our sins from yesterday, gives us power through the Spirit to live holy lives today, and has a future that boggles the mind. That's God's three-part gospel. To preach to those who dwell. Dwell means specifically those who think this world is all there is. They're living just for this life, like they live in a BMW, perhaps. Those who dwell on the earth. To every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, worldwide, global impact. God doesn't see lines when he looks at the world. No fences, no boundaries. We're all his children. And the gospel, the good news is for everyone. Saying with a megaphone, loud voice, fear God, respect, love, reverence, worship, obey. Those are the words you think of when you think of fear in that context. Fear God, give glory to him with your lips, with your life, how you take care of your body. All part of giving glory to God. For, especially, now it's been a good idea all along to do that, but especially now because the hour of his judgment has come. Something very significant has happened. That is that Jesus has begun the ministry in the most holy place of the sanctuary. The heavenly judgment scene that was open to Daniel in vision has now begun. So that gives great impetus, great urgency to the message. We're nearing the end. The last date on God's calendar has come. There's no more dates in prophecy. There's a few events, but no more dates, no more time prophecies to be fulfilled. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. We're going to come back to that word worship as we get into the study for tonight, but remember that the word worship is a contraction of what? Anybody remember? Worship is a shortened way of saying what slightly longer word? Worth-ship. It's what you put the highest priority. What's tops? What's number one? What's of the highest value? That's what you worship. It's hard to say worth-ship. So that was contracted to become just worship, like bedlam. You know what bedlam is? That's a contracted word. Do you know where it came from? Bedlam? What is bedlam? That's chaos and confusion and, you know, everything. Anybody know where that word comes from? It comes from the Bethlehem insane asylum in London. And that's what was, there was bedlam there. But because to say the long phrase, it was like the St. Mary of Bethlehem asylum for the, I don't know, it was a longer, you can look it up. But that became shortened just to bedlam. But that was Bethlehem originally. That's what we do to words sometimes. So worship is a contraction of worth-ship. It's what we put at the very top. And that should be for all of us, that should be God, right? It should be. So obedience is built into this message. Not in a legalistic way. We don't obey to be saved. We obey because God has already saved us. He's done everything to provide for our spiritual needs. So for that reason, we honor him with our obedience. And we found that the highest form of worship is obedience, right? Okay, worship him and made heaven and earth. That has to bring into the topic creation. And it has to bring into the topic the subject of the memorial of creation. God's holy Sabbath, the seventh day. He's the one, that's a quote from the fourth commandment. Except the last few words, springs of water, and that's drawn from the flood story. So the idea is that the God of Genesis 1 and the God of Genesis 6 is giving this message. The God who created and the God who washed the earth by the flood is the one who's giving this message. And he's telling us that an end is coming and we have to decide. God has to deal with sin. He cannot let it go forever. It's too painful. Those of you who are parents know that if your child suffers, you suffer more than the child. how must God's heart be burdened with suffering from all the sin and tragedy that has struck this world? And these days, it's almost like it's every day there's some major tragedy. What I saw on the news the other day that they put up the number, and I can't remember exactly what it was, but it's like in October 6 or 7, wherever we are now, it's like we've been 274 days into the year 2015. And how many mass shootings have there been during those days? Mass meaning four or more shootings, people that actually have been shot, not somebody firing into the air, but somebody that's actually been shot and or killed. It's like 285. It's more than there are days in the year. Anybody see that statistic? It's shocking. What is it, 2 weekends ago or so, in the city of Chicago, there were 45 shootings in one weekend. So God can't let it go forever. He has to do something. And he gives us the opportunity to choose. That's what Genesis 3 is about. Another opportunity to make a decision. Adam and Eve made the wrong one. But God said, no, we're not going to turn the thing over to the devil entirely. The devil thought that that was what was going to happen. The command was, if you eat of the fruit, then, you know, you belong to me. You will certainly die, and the earth will be mine, the garden and the tree of life. That was his plan. I will have the garden and the tree of life. This will be my center. I'll have access to that tree, and I will live forever. That was the devil's plan. And it looked like he had succeeded. But God said, no, that's not exactly the way it's going to happen. First of all, Adam was not sole owner of the property. He was on probation. And it would be like somebody that, if you went to buy a house and you gave them the money, and then you found out that they were renters there. Well, that wouldn't work out too good, would it? That's why we have escrows that use title searches and so on to make sure that whoever is selling, purporting to sell, actually has clear title to convey it. Adam did not have that clear title. He was on probation. So Satan did not get clear title. But nevertheless, he has a lot of power. No question about that. But the Lord wanted this earth to be a place so that the effects of Satan's way and his way could be on exhibit. That's the great controversy view that this church has been blessed with that not everybody in Christianity gets. It's an unbelievably meaningful concept of what this earth is all about. And throughout that, God has always been at work to bring about his original mission statement, which was, anybody remember? Let us make man in our image. That's God's mission statement. And he did that. Genesis 1:26 was followed by Genesis 1:27. So the Lord made man in his image, in his likeness. And Adam and Eve came forth perfect in form, feature, and character, resembling their maker, God. They were made in the image of God. That's the first time the word image is used in the Bible. And it's used in a positive way. Interesting. Usually when we think of the word image, we think of it the other way. The word image there in the Greek Old Testament. Do you understand what I say when I mean the Greek Old Testament? It's called the Septuagint because so many Jews had settled in the area of North Africa, particularly where Greek was spoken. That culture had pervaded so extensively. They asked for a translation of the Hebrew Bible in their own language. And so 70 priests came down from Jerusalem and translated the Old Testament scriptures into Greek. And because it was the number 70 that did the translation, that's where the name Septuagint came from, because that means 70. And that is the Bible, almost exclusively, that you find quoted in the New Testament. Do a little study on that, and you'll see that when somebody quotes from the Old Testament, if you compare the Hebrew or the Septuagint, more often than not, it's the Septuagint that they're quoting. So, now why did I bring that up? I forgot. Image. The Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Genesis 1, when it says, let us make man in our image, the word image is icon. Icon. You ever heard that word before, icon? Now, it used to be that we associated icon with, those like in the Russian Orthodox Church, they have icons, which are pictures that they hang on their walls. They didn't like the word image, so they translated whatever, they call them icons. Nowadays, that's what's on our computer screen, those little images that stand for programs or applications or whatever. The point I'm making is that God made man in his image in the beginning. That image was marred because of sin. But God has said, I'm going to restore that. I'm going to recreate man in my image through the power of the Holy Spirit, if we will let him. To all who do, that image will be restored. To those who refuse, they will receive another image. What does the word image mean? It means likeness, copy, duplicate. So for those who are accepting God's plan and allow the Holy Spirit to remake them, they become like Christ. But for those who refuse and are devoid of that heavenly influence, they take on the likeness, the image of their master. And who is that? That's Satan. So when we talk about the image of the beast here, it is most certainly, we'll get into the technicalities of it, it is most certainly referring to the acceptance and the worship of the first day of the week as the day of worship, when that is done willingly and knowingly and when there's a law behind it. That's when the mark of the beast is enforced. That's true. No question about the image of the beast and the mark of the beast in that context. But if you think about it in a little wider context, the image of the beast just means taking on the character of Satan. The image of the beast. He is the original serpent, the dragon of Revelation, and so on. And those that don't allow the Holy Spirit to change them back into God's image will by default go that direction. We have an illustration in the Bible that's pretty clear on this. We have two, actually, but one is in the Old Testament. And we have a king who indulged the sin of pride. That was the first sin, right? And that king was given a warning to repent, change his ways by the prophet Daniel. But a year or so later, he was out there walking and admiring his great accomplishments. He says, is this not great Babylon that I have made for my glory? And lots of personal pronouns, just like there is in Isaiah 14, you know. And what happened then? He spent 7 years out in the pasture. Wouldn't that have been something to visit Babylon back in those days and say, where's King Nebuchadnezzar these days? See that corral over there? You know, wouldn't that be something? This was the Lord's statement to the world that even though King Nebuchadnezzar looked very gorgeous in all of his regal gowns, without question, inside, because he indulged pride and followed in the path of Satan, he was nothing more than an animal. And so the Lord was saying, I'm going to let the world see what it looks like to me. And so Nebuchadnezzar spent that time, his fingernails grew long, his hair became matted, and he lived like an animal. The Lord was saying, this is what you are if you walk Satan's way. He was in the image of the beast. In a figurative way. We have a story in the New Testament that's not much different. A man in the 5th chapter of Mark that was overcome by demons, remember? And you remember how it describes him? He was out there wailing among the tombstones and cutting himself and so on. But both these people responded to God's invitation and were saved. And you know, I mean, there's a lot of things I look forward to about when Jesus comes. But I'm going to tell you, to meet Nebuchadnezzar, ask him what it was like out there eating hay for a while, or to meet this man in Mark 5 that was the demoniac, and, you know, those people are going to gather a crowd when they tell their story. That's going to be wonderful. I don't think it's far off. We're going to be able to meet these people. So where were we? We're going through the verses here. And we kind of got stalled there a little bit on the idea of worship him that made heaven and earth, sea and the springs of water. Then verse 8, we have the second angel's message, and that's Babylon is fallen. It lists it twice. We took a very hurried look at seven different episodes of Babel or Babylon. Do you remember them? Tower of Babel, Hammurabi, Days of Abraham, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, the Babylon of pagan Rome, the Babylon of papal Rome during the Middle Ages, the Babylon of the deadly wound and resurgent Babylon, papal Rome, and then the final episode, which has not come into being yet, but that's when all the different factions that are under Satan's control come together to enforce the image and the mark of the beast. We're not there yet, but it looks to me like the pieces are on the table and just a little bit of shifting is going to maneuver them so that they interlock and they become the picture of prophecy that we've been told about for all our lives. It's going to happen. Lots of friendships being made to bring that about. So seven different Babylons, and the characteristics are running throughout those stories. There's defiance, there's unbelief, there's working your way to heaven. There's persecution, there's blasphemy. All these things are wrapped up into the concept of what forms Babylon. It's apostasy in its rudimentary state. And the part of that verse in verse 8, because she has made, and the word made brings to light coercion or enforcement, that's why that the full complete fulfillment has not come to us yet, but it will come. She has made all nations. This is going to be a worldwide thing. You know, back to Daniel 3, the call to worship the image back then. Daniel 3 and Revelation 13, two chapters that go together. Daniel chapter 3, you have the story of the image, the golden image, and the command is given worldwide because the representatives were there from all of the different provinces of Babylonia. The command is to bow or burn. That's what it is, bow or burn. But you have three that stand up for God, and they're delivered. That's a picture of what's going to happen in the last days. So it's a worldwide proclamation. Made all nations drink of the wine. That's the teachings. Why wine? Because wine confuses, intoxicates. It makes you stumble. It's addictive. And that's what false teaching does. That's why it's so important to stick to the word. And, you know, Sister White has some very clear counsel about visiting other places where the truth of the three angels is not taught. You know, people ask me about this all the time. Is it okay for me to go and hear this pastor or go to that church or whatever? Sister White's counsel is be very, very, very careful about that, because you may think that you're immune against hearing that and you know the difference between right and wrong, but it's not safe. You know, many, many stories. One quick one. There was a gentleman in our denomination. Anybody remember the name of Moses Hull? Moses Hull. Anybody remember that name? Interesting story. Moses was a devout Seventh-day Adventist preacher early on, 1800s, and he had developed a skill particularly to, you'd use the word debate, scriptural debating, you know, arguing from the Bible, proof texts. And he was very, very good about it. He could prove the Sabbath, he could prove the state of the dead, all of these things. And he delighted to get involved in debates with those that saw it differently. And they would, you know, he would challenge and get into discourse with them. And the counsel was, don't do it. That's not good. It's not effective. It's not productive. But Moses enjoyed that. And did. Well, guess what? He became a spiritualist. He fell into spiritualism and lost his way, dropped out of the picture. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That's right. So it's not safe, really. I know there are, you know, seemingly good students of the Bible that you can hear on the radio or this, but be very, very careful, because what does the Bible say? If they do not speak according to the law and the testimony, it's because there's no light. There might be some light, but overall, it's not going to lead toward the truth of the Bible for today. Present truth, the truth that God wants us to hear today, which is focused in these messages right here. So the wine is the false teachings. The wrath, those are the stiff penalties. Back in Daniel 3, it was the fiery furnace. That was the wrath there. It talks about how Nebuchadnezzar lost his temper when he heard that there were three who would not bow. And what's the fornication? That's the unlawful union, the illicit connection, in this case, between church and state. And they will work together, just as they did 2,000 years ago, to bring up. That's what happened in the Middle Ages, wasn't it? You had the church, and it was a control of the state, and the arm of the state many times would be the one that would implement the sentence, but it was at the behest of the church. And prophecy is saying that it's going to be duplicated. That's the emphasis of the word image. Image means copy or duplicate, something that resembles. And what happened in the Middle Ages, as shocking as it might think to our civil minds, that something like that could return, but it will. When there a crisis develops, then people do strange things. People, they do things they wouldn't imagine before. There's a story in the Bible about a fellow by the name of Hazael. Anybody have heard of Hazael? And Hazael was anointed by, he was anointed by Elisha. And Elisha wept in tears. And he said, why? Hazael had come to find out if his master, the king, was going to survive this sickness. And Elisha says, he's going to get better, but he's going to die. What? What are you talking about? Well, then Elisha looked at him so intently that Hazael says, what's this all about? And Elisha revealed to him that he knew by God's spirit what was going to happen. And he said, I'm weeping for those that will suffer under your rulership after you murder your master. And Hazael said, what am I, some sort of a dog that I would do like that? But guess what? He did exactly that. He did exactly that. So people under extreme circumstances will do things they wouldn't imagine otherwise. And what prophecy has said will come to pass. The good news for God's people is that after the close of probation, what? Not one Christian will lose their life. Before that time, there will be suffering. There will be martyrdoms before the close of probation. The only reason that the Lord allows his people to give their testimony through the shedding of their blood is that experience might be a witness to somebody else, as it was in the case of Stephen and Paul, right? Won't that be a reunion? Stephen's going to say, wait a minute, the last time I saw you, that's going to be a great reunion. And there's going to be stars in Stephen's crown because of his martyrdom with souls won through Paul's ministry. That's the way God looks at it. So that's going to be a great moment. The wrath is the punishments that are meted out, which before the close of probation will result in people giving their lives. We just had this here. Is it even a week now where some individual went into that place and lined them up, the school, and are you a Christian? Now, he may have been mentally off, and who knows what was in his mind, but things like that are going to happen in close proximity as we near the end. Okay, then we come to verse 9, the third angel's message. Saying with a loud voice, again, the megaphone, if anyone worships the beast in his image, receives his mark in his forehead or his hand, he himself will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Now, there's strong language in here, but remember that the intensity of the warning should be appropriate to or commensurate with the consequences of disobedience. You know, if your kid is running out in the street in front of a car, you shout. You don't hold back and whisper at that point. And God is shouting here. God is shouting because the consequences are eternal destiny at stake. And God wants everybody to be saved. The message that was given to Adam and Eve was one of life and death consequence. And it was given in stern language. Nevertheless, they made the mistake. But this message is given in very, very strong language. Nevertheless, there is gospel in these words. I want to point it out. There is gospel. There is God's love in these verses. First of all, there's the gospel of freedom to choose. God could have made us as robots. He could have pre-programmed us. You know, I discovered that on my iPhone, you can instruct it so that it will call you whatever name you want. So I told it that when it addressed me, it should call me Pastor. So whenever Siri is giving instruction or whatever, it's Pastor this or Pastor that. Does that really mean that there's any kind of relationship or whatever there? No, that's pre-programmed. I told it to say that. Well, God could have made his creatures that way, but he did not. And whenever there's opportunity to make that choice, obviously there exists the possibility of making the wrong choice. But God gives us that opportunity to choose without force, without coercion, he does. So when it talks about his wrath, that's what we need to see. What is God's wrath? Is it the same as the wrath that we saw in verse 8, the wrath of Babylon? No, it's not. The wrath of Babylon was Nebuchadnezzar becoming furious and getting red in the face and his hair standing up and commanding that the furnace be heating seven times more because these would not bow. God's wrath is not that way. God's wrath is simply his letting us, with reluctance, after long appeals are made, finally letting us reap the consequences of our choice. That's God's wrath. And I have a whole bunch of texts down here that we could read to that bear that out. If you want to look them up, though, well, they're in the book here, but just read the Old Testament. Read the Old Testament, and you'll see that many, 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 many times God gave his covenant blessings, but they were also prefaced with that little word so important, if. God's blessings are conditional upon our response. His love is unconditional, but his blessings are conditional. And so when we choose to turn our back against him and he lets us go reluctantly, the Bible calls that his wrath. Romans 1, verses 24, 26, and 28. Romans 1, 24, 26, 28 uses a verb that means to hand over, to give up, to turn over. And that's what he says that he did with the wicked who chose, despite the information that had been made available to them, they chose to worship the creature. They chose to engage in immoral conduct. And because of this, God says, I gave them up. I turned them over. And he does that so reluctantly. But if you're going to have a system in which there is freedom to choose, and which ultimately there's only one way that life can be sustained, then that means that there has to be consequences. You have to deal with those that make a choice that go the other way. It's inevitable. Even God does not know a solution other than that. So he gives us freedom to choose, and his wrath is simply an exhibition of that. He's given us freedom to choose. We have refused, turned our back on him, and because of that, he eventually gives up on us. What a sad, sad thing that God would give up on a person. Now, there's another beautiful aspect of the gospel in this, and that is that by God's grace, we don't have to experience that wrath, right? And why is that? It's because somebody else took it upon himself. Jesus experienced the wrath of God. He knew what it felt to experience God turning his back on him, which was even more painful for him than any other being in the universe because of the closest of their relationship. It'll be sad for any human being to experience that, but for Jesus, it was intensely more profound. How do we know that he experienced that? What did he say on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? He was feeling the wrath of God, God turning his back on him. And it broke his heart. You know, he died prematurely. Usually crucifixion victims did not die that quickly. But Jesus did because he felt the guilt. He drank the cup. That idea is in here too. If someone receives the mark of the beast, they will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. You know, the Lord has designed an extremely ingenious system for this planet's operation. He wanted a system in which the effects of sin could be exhibited as well as the effects of righteousness. Because with that information, he could refute the charges made by the devil that God's law was impossible to keep and that it brought no benefit. My way is better. You can be happier following my way. Well, what has Satan's way produced? Nothing but tragedy and pain, right? So God wanted a system in which those things could be lived out and exhibited, and so he had to put some controls, some buffers, so that the effects of sin would not become a chain reaction that would get out of control. And yet at the same time, the effects could be visible enough that everyone could see. What we are seeing now as far as the effects of sin is not the full measure of what sin is. As heinous as the crimes are that are conducted today, it's not the full measure of what sin is. Now, what Jesus experienced on the cross was drinking the cup without dilution. He said, let this cup be passed from me if you will, but your will be done, if it be possible. But outside of that, the world has never seen the undiluted effects of guilt. But at the end, at the very, very end, after the close of probation, God is going to let that happen. Now, it can only happen for a short time because man is going to kill himself off when that happens because there'll be no restraint. Back to Genesis 3, the Lord said, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. He said that to the devil. Between you and the woman, I'm going to put enmity. That enmity is a restriction on what Satan can do. It is also the implantation of the capability for us to have a spiritual nature. But if mankind refuses the Lord and the angels that have been holding back the winds, which is the same thing as Genesis 3 putting enmity, same idea, God is putting a restriction. When the angels release that winds, which happens when? As soon as God's people are sealed, which is what we're going to come to here now. When that happens, then those restrictions will be removed, and then the universe will see what sin really is. And there will be mayhem, and there will be bloodshed. And that's why the Bible says when Jesus comes, it says the remnant were slain by the rider on the horse. Why? Because people have almost entirely killed themselves off because human passion has been now unlocked and unrestrained, and there's bloodshed everywhere. So, he himself will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, poured out full strength. Right now, it's not full strength. Even our guilt is not full strength, or we would be consumed. We would die if we experienced guilt in its full measure. God allows enough guilt to come when we make a mistake, when we sin, so that we know I did something wrong, I've got to become forgiven and be restored. But it's not the full measure of guilt. It's only a little bit of it. What the Bible says, their consciences were pricked. That means just, you know, lightly touched. Not the whole measure. But Jesus experienced that whole measure for us. Then let me touch just briefly on some of these words that are possibly confusing that describe the results of this. And then we're going to go back to the mark and the seal briefly. Our time is going by quickly. We have here a description that is one of the most serious in all of the Bible. It says, he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. I believe that's true. But then it says in verse 11, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And that can be a problematic statement. What does that mean? Well, we actually have a number of phrases in the Bible that we can kind of categorize into this same grouping. They are words that describe the punishment of the wicked that at first glance, and to the student who isn't diligent and doesn't compare Scripture with Scripture, might lead you into a direction that would be incorrect in your conclusion. And this is one of them. Another one is we have the phrase in the Bible, unquenchable fire. And we have in the Bible the phrase eternal fire. So what do these phrases mean? And we have forever and ever in verse 12 there, and also in Revelation 20, forever and ever. Well, I'm sorry? Total annihilation is exactly right, yes. But how do we explain those words? Well, there's a couple of things that we need to keep in mind. We're dealing with a different language, and whenever we're translating from a different language, we want to make sure we understand what the words are. In the language of the New Testament, the word forever is aion. And we get an English word from that Greek word is the word eon. What's an eon? Well, it doesn't have any definite boundaries. We talk about something took eons or whatever. But it's an indefinite period of time. You have to determine it by its context. In the Old Testament, there's a word that's very similar. It's the word olam. O-L-A-M, we would say in English, olam. And likewise, it's a word that is indefinite, and it means as long as it lasts. And we have some examples in the Bible to illustrate that. Hannah took Samuel and said he's going to be here in the temple forever, and then later, about six verses later, she said as long as he lives. So forever in that case was the time span of Samuel's life. Jonah said I was in the belly of the great fish forever. It was 3 days, seemed like forever to him. So we have to be aware of the words that are used in that language. And it is true, it's not an exaggeration, that our word forever doesn't mean quite what the words in the Bible mean. Our word forever we think of as never, never, ever ending. And the words in the Bible really don't mean that. You have to judge by the context what they mean. Well, what about the one eternal fire? That sounds like the wicked are going to, you know, burn forever and ever and ever. We have an illustration in the Bible that describes what that is. In the book of Jude, right, verse 7, it says that Sodom and Gomorrah are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Okay, Sodom and Gomorrah suffered eternal fire. Did they burn up? Yes, they did. Was their destruction everlasting? Yes. But are they burning today? No, they are not. So what about unquenchable fire? We have that in the New Testament. Well, Jerusalem, if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah prophesied that Jerusalem would suffer the vengeance of unquenchable fire if they did not repent. And that did happen. Babylon came. In the book of Lamentations, he says, yes, the curse is poured out upon us. Is it burning today, though? No, it's not. When it was burning, it couldn't be stopped. That's the implication. We've had fires here in the last 10 years that were unquenchable. I remember the fire of 2007, and when it approached down near, I think it was 15 and 52, you have like about 12 lanes, and you thought, surely that's going to be a fire break. No, the fire jumped right over that like nothing. It was unstoppable when it was going. But it's not burning today, thank God. When the fuel ran out, the flames died. And that's the concept in the Bible. The words that the Bible uses to describe the destruction of the wicked are devour, consume, burn up, and never be anymore. Annihilation, as our brother said. It's God's strange act, Isaiah says. Strange act. He does not want to do that. He did not create beings for them to be destroyed. He created them to live. But there is only one way that the universe can exist in harmony, and that is on the principle of agape love. It's the only way. Selfishness that Satan introduced creates problems. And now we're seeing that. The exhibition is before us. So people can make up their minds and even change their minds during their lifetime. But once they die, their destiny is settled. They can't, because their brain isn't working anymore, they can no longer choose any differently, and so their destiny is fixed at death. Ecclesiastes says, where the tree falls, there it lies. So that's one way that people's destiny can be put in concrete. But if that were the only way, then this life would just kind of continually drip along, and the suffering would continue for how much longer, we don't know. So God wants a way to bring it to an end so people can make up their mind once and for all while they're living so that he can bring it to an end, because he wants to finish it. He wants to finish it. It's gone on too long. So what is he going to do? Well, what did he do at the beginning? He put in place a very simple test so that people could make a choice. It had to do with, I'll express it this way, the two trees. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that one. Tree of life. Sustain your life forever. So the test, you could look at it that way, had to do with two trees. And sad to say, the human family made the wrong choice. I'm not sure how we'll get to it tonight, but you recognize that when it talks about the mark of the beast, it talks about it being in the head and in the hand, which is just the Bible's way of saying in your mind, where you think, where you make your choices, or in your hand, which is what you do to express your behavior and your action. That's all that means. People are getting caught up in a smoke screen looking for some sort of visible tattoo on the forehead or a computer chip or something like that. No, the issue is allegiance and loyalty to God. That's always been the issue. And in the garden, it was expressed by how you related to the two trees. God is looking for... By the way, the Lord instituted that. There are many, many reasons for that. But one of them was he wanted a test that would involve overt behavior. Sin can be in the mind. There's no question about that. But the Lord wanted a test that would involve overt behavior, eating a piece of fruit. A simpler test you could never make up, I'm sure. But that was the test. The simplicity of it amplifies the tragedy of making a mistake. You know, it wasn't as if it was you had to stay away from 99.9% of the trees and you could only eat one. No, it was just one tree that you had to stay away from. And how many times does Sister White say they had to say no before that they passed the test? One time. If they said no one time, they would have been safe. Didn't that break your heart to think about that? But that's what happened. So the Lord now wants a test that will involve an overt behavior, a decision that can be visible, through which people will make up their minds once and for all so he can finish it. And that is going to involve a test, but it can't be the same as it was in the Garden of Eden. The two trees won't work. Why? Well, they're not here, for one thing. And another thing, at that point in the Garden of Eden, humanity was confined into a very limited space. One spot, the Garden of Eden, that's where humanity was, two people. Humanity was there. Well, humanity's all over the world now, everywhere. The two-tree test won't work. But there is something that goes around the world that affects every single person through which God can set up his test. What is that? Time. Time goes around the world and affects everyone. And there's one commandment of all the 10 that involves time, and that's the Sabbath. Every person can make a choice in relation to the day of worship, which is implicit in these messages. We've been told to worship him who made. We've been told in verse 12 that the ones who are God's people are the ones who keep the commandments. It's embedded in the very fabric of the three angels' message. Obedience to God, keeping his commandments. And the Sabbath is the one that will be the test. And every person on the globe will have an opportunity to express their loyalty to God by either obeying his day or by the substitute day that is going to be brought forth. So just a word or two about that as our time is fast going by. We know that the idea of marks, seals, signs go way back into the Old Testament. The story of Cain is the first time, right? He disobeyed. It had to do with worship, had to do with his disobedience to God's express command, and he slew his brother in his anger. There are lots of parallels here that we can think about how the story began and how it ended. But the oddity is that in his case, he received a mark, and it was a mark of protection. Because he said, well, somebody's going to find me and kill me, because what end? The Lord said, no, I'm going to put a mark on you. So why did Cain get a mark that saved him, and the mark of the beast at the end is a mark that sets one up for destruction? Well, the story was just starting in Genesis 4, and the Lord had to allow the dominoes to fall. He had to allow the results of sin to be exhibited. So Abel died, and Cain was spared. But that's going to be reversed at the end. The Abels at the end are going to be spared. They're going to get the mark, the seal that will protect them. And the Cains will get the mark, but it'll be the mark of the beast that will destroy them. So it goes back to Genesis 4. In Exodus 13, we have to take a quick look at that one. Let's take Exodus chapter 13, the story of the Passover. I know you're familiar with it. And the question is asked there at the verse 8 of 13. When your posterity asks a question about what we're doing here, this is what you're going to tell your son in that day. Verse 8, Exodus 13. This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up out of Egypt. And it shall be, what's the next word there? As. It will be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. So we have a mark or a sign in the forehead, that's the area between your eyes, and in your hand, but it's said to be as a sign. Did God intend for them really to literally put a headband on or something on their hand to remind them of this? Or was he much more concerned about their remembering it and putting it into practice? You know, Samuel was told to go and anoint the next king. And he went to the home of Jesse, and all of his sons stood before him. And he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. And the Lord said, no, man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. That's what this business of the mark and the seal is all about. It's how God looks at our heart. It's not about tattoos and barcodes and computer chips and all of that. It's a mark that's seen by heaven, but it relates to what our choices are and how those choices are acted out in our behavior. It's not a difficult concept when you see it. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have something repeated that's very similar. Chapter 6 of Deuteronomy in verses 6 through 8. These words, what are these words? They're the Ten Commandments that were just repeated in chapter 5. These words that I command you shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You will bind them as, there's that word again, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets, frontlets a decorative headband, as frontlets between your eyes. You write them on the doorposts of your house and so on. God was much more interested in them being inculcated into their brains so that that would be the guiding principles of their thoughts and therefore their actions. That's the concept that's here. Did the Jews take that in that way? Mm-hmm. No, they made little boxes that they would write little pieces of scripture, and they mounted them on their forehead. And they put on their phylacteries, their arm, their on their forearms, different scriptures. And yet, with the scripture boxes on their forehead, they voted to crucify Jesus, and with their hands, they raised their vote to put him on the cross. That's blasphemy. That's the wrong way to look at it, isn't it? God doesn't look on the outside, he looks on the inside. And the mark, the seal, are things that heaven sees, not man. Ezekiel 9 is another one that brings to view the idea of the mark or the seal. Now, the seal in Old Testament times, that was a way that you authenticated a document. Anybody been to the museum that they had ancient artifacts, cylinder seals on display? Anybody seen those? You can look them up online, too. These, I tell you, that's a fascinating study. I've had the privilege to go to some of the museums that have good displays on these things. Usually not too big. They might be an inch long and as thick maybe as a straw, and because they have a hole through. The hole would be something that you would put either a leather strap or a little stick of wood or whatever, so they could roll, like a miniature rolling pin. That's what it was. It's a cylinder seal. And on the outside would be a decorative carving. And I'm telling you, intricate, artistic, beautiful, gazelles jumping or whatever it is. And so when you rolled that over the soft, impressionable material, let's say it was the soft clay, you would develop a repeating pattern. And that was your cylinder seal. That was your signature. That said, this is mine. It was ownership. It was authorship. It was approval. All these things. You know, you think of the stories in the Bible where the signet was used, and it meant the power of my throne is behind this. So the seal involves all these beautiful ideas. In Ezekiel 9, here we have the seal being put on those who sigh and cry for the abominations that are done where? In Jerusalem. Doesn't say the abominations that are done in Babylon. The Lord knows all about those. But it's the abominations that are done in Jerusalem that breaks his heart. And for those whose heart beats in sympathy with God's, and they are pained when they see God's professed people shaming his name, then those are the ones that receive that mark of protection. The seal of God is listed as only being in the forehead, not the forehead and the hand, because if it's in the forehead, it will also be in the hand. We know that. Well, we went in verse, last week, we reviewed seven different scriptural manifestations of the beast, and I'm going to wrap this up quickly now. We saw that there are seven different portrayals of the entity through which Satan has worked to destroy God's word. That is the issue. The issue is God's word, because God's word contains his will, his commands, and it is through obedience to those that we are in a position of loyalty to him, or disobedience, that we reap disaster. That's how the story started in the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said. It was an attack against God's word. So this system, it is through this system that Satan attacks God's word and his commands, and has distorted nearly every teaching that Jesus gave. Just about everyone. So we looked at seven different manifestations in the Bible. Can you remember them? Daniel 7, the horn power. Daniel 8, horn power again. Daniel 11, the king of the north, at the end of the chapter. 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin, the son of perdition. 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 4, Antichrist. When you see Antichrist, you're thinking of somebody who's taking the place of Jesus. And then we have Revelation 13, the beast from the sea, and Revelation 17, the harlot that sits on the beast and supported by many waters. Those are the seven areas in the Bible that give clues, which when you put them together, it's unmistakable. And the reformers, 500 years ago, came to the very same conclusion. That's what fueled the Protestant Reformation. Sad to say, many Protestants don't accept those ideas now. So there's no question about what the beast is. And what is the mark of the beast? I'll just read very quickly, probably something you've heard this quote many times. Here, this is not that old of a quote, less than 100 years old, 1923. Here it says, this is by a writer from Catholicism speaking, Sunday is our mark of authority. The church is above the Bible. And this transference of Sabbath observance is proof of that fact. So we don't have to go to a lot of trouble to try to define what the mark of the beast is. They've declared themselves what it is. And when you think about it, if you accept the idea that the church is above the Bible, then of course they have the authority to change whatever the Bible says or the Ten Commandments. I don't accept that premise. I don't believe that any human being is above the Scriptures. And if you study the life of Jesus, you'll find that there was conflict between the Scriptures and tradition. And according to Jesus, Scripture was always of higher authority. Read the New Testament stories, and that will come through very, very clearly. But that is the watershed question. What is authority? And if we accept this Bible what it says, then we're going to go down one path. If we're willing to accept that some other source has higher authority, that's where Satan got Eve, you know, then that's going to be disaster. Real quickly, I have to tell you this story here. Things came to a head back in the late 1800s. They wanted to have a World's Fair, and a number of cities that applied for the privilege of having it, Chicago won out over St. Louis and Washington and New York. And so Chicago was going to have this World's Fair in 1892, exactly 400 years after Columbus came. 1492, you know how that goes. So this is 1892. So they're going to dedicate the World's Fair to be in honor of that event, Columbus coming to America. So they called it the Columbian Exhibition. And it was going to be a very, very special thing. They wanted to have some sort of a landmark, iconic thing that could be seen and would be new and would be just, you know, what everybody would think of. And so somebody by the name of Gustav says, I can build you something that'll be really spectacular. Gustav Eiffel. And they said, you know what, thank you very much, but we want something American. Eiffel Tower. No. So they said no. But somebody else came along, and his name was George Washington. Don't get old, you lose your mind. George Washington Ferris. And he said, I'll build you something. And he built this gigantic wheel. First time ever anybody had done this. Like six stories tall, had different carriages on it that held 36 people and whatever. And that was the great landmark for the Chicago's Fair. A number of things made their debut at the Chicago World's Fair. They became delayed in their opening. It actually didn't open until 1893. But when it did, some things were debuted there that are common things. Like, hey, somebody debuted this item, an interlocking fabric device we call a zipper, made its first appearance at the Chicago World's Fair. Something that maybe you have eaten that has popcorn and caramel on it, Cracker Jack, first appearance at that Chicago's World's Fair. A number of interesting things happened. But there was a war that was going on between the founders of the fair, the business people who supported it, and the churches. Because the business people wanted the fair to be open. They wanted the opening day of it to be on Sunday, and they wanted it to be open every Sunday. And the Protestant ministers wouldn't stand for that. Now, something interesting had happened just very shortly before that. The year before that, there was a case decided in the United States Supreme Court, and the language of that case said something to the effect that everybody knows that the United States is a Christian nation. And so the Sunday pastors of Chicago latched onto that language, and they went to Congress, and they said, you got to do something. If the United States is a Christian nation, and Sunday is the acknowledged day of worship for all Christians, then you've got to write something that will prohibit the fair from being open on Sunday. And when the promoters heard about that, they also then went to Congress, and so they had a negotiation, and they came up with a compromise. You know what that means. Nobody wins. Anyway, what they came up with was that the fair was going to be open Sunday, but no machinery, no mechanical machinery could operate. So none of the rides and none of the other things, so it was almost like a ghost town on Sundays. So the promoters weren't happy and the Sunday pastors weren't happy either. But in response to this, because the court had used that language and because Congress had employed that language in actual law pertaining to Chicago, Seventh-day Adventists said, wait, we're not comfortable with this idea of Congress making laws saying you can't do certain things on Sunday. And so they made an appeal to Congress, led by A.T. Jones, and they said, we object to this, to what you have done. Now, in response to that, our Catholic friends heard all about this, and they decided to publish in the medium that was the central vehicle for their communication, the Catholic Mirror. And so in that year, in September, 1893, September, there were four articles published in the Catholic Mirror, authored by Catholic theologians. That magazine is under the auspices of James Cardinal Gibbons. He didn't write the articles, but he approved them. But if you read those articles, it's unbelievable, because they tell the truth. They examined 50 to 60 texts in the New Testament dealing with the Sabbath Sunday question. They examined every single one of them. And they said, you know what, if you're going to follow the Bible, you're going to be a Seventh-day Adventist. And if you're going to worship on Sunday, you might as well acknowledge where the authority for that comes from, because it's from us. It is not from the Bible. If you're going to be a Bible Christian, you have to keep the Bible Sabbath. So look that up. Very easy to find. RomesChallenge.com. They put out a challenge to the Sunday pastors of Chicago and said, look, either acknowledge us as the authority for what you're doing, or keep the day that the Bible says. But don't say you're following the Bible and go to church on Sunday. Those don't mix. RomesChallenge.com. Tell you the whole story, and it's very interesting, because that is the central question. Are we going to follow God? God cannot take rebels to heaven. Can he? He can't take rebels. That would perpetuate the problem. So he's looking for people who will be loyal to him. And he's going to implement a test that will make it easy for everybody to express their choice to him by keeping the only day that the Bible sponsors as his. Now, the day is important, but it's bigger than the day, isn't it? Amen. It's a relationship with Jesus that allows him, through his Spirit, to put us back into his image and his likeness. That's what it's all about. The day is the token of our expression of allegiance. And in the Bible, there are many examples of tokens. Gideon's went through, and 300 that did this and lapped up water, they were the ones chosen. What? You say a simple act like that makes the difference if they're in or out? Yes, because it expresses what's in their mind. So tokens are something that the Bible uses by which we express our allegiance. In 1987, Carlina White, 19-day-old Carlina White, developed a fever of 104 degrees, and so her mother, Joy, took her to the hospital, Harlem Central Hospital, I think it was, and she was taken there, an intravenous fluid to try to help her, but sometime about 2:30 or 3:30 in the morning, she was abducted, taken from the hospital. They had security cameras there. For some reason, the cameras weren't working at that time. And she was gone. They raised a reward of $10,000. Nothing. They did everything they could. And for over 20 years, nobody knew whatever happened to Carlina White. What did actually happen was that there was a lady who abducted her. She was wearing a nurse's-like uniform, and so she kind of blended in. And she disconnected the intravenous needles and took off with her. She gave her a different name, Nejda, and raised her as if she was her own. Now, when Carlina reached the age of about 20 or so, she began to have doubts about, what she had been told about her upbringing. It didn't seem to fit. And she was led to contact an agency that deals with abused and missing children, and they worked on putting the pieces together, and they came to the conclusion that she was the missing child that had been abducted back in 1987, August 8. They did DNA tests to confirm it, and much later, I think it was at the very end of 2010, that she was reunited with her mom. Her dad had passed away, I think, before that. The key thought of that story was, though, that when the reunion took place, Joy, the mother, said, you know, they took the DNA tests, but they really didn't have to do that, because as soon as I saw her, I saw myself. That's what God is looking for. This world has been hijacked. We've been separated. But he's looking for himself in us. Amen. And if we let the Spirit remold us, recreate us, he will put his likeness, his image within us. And when he comes, you'll see us as his children. That's the seal. What a beautiful message. Much more to cover. We've just scratched the surface, but I don't want to keep it much longer. Let's have a prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, what a blessing it is to know what a great and loving God you are. Wow, that you would undertake the project of saving this world, bringing it up from the mire of sin, cleaning it up, restoring it, putting your image upon it. What a wonderful concept. Lord, today we want to recommit ourselves to you and say, please let that happen in our lives. Let us be like Mary, your servant, who says, be it unto us according to your word. We don't understand it. We get discouraged when we look at ourselves and the mistakes that we make, but you have promised it. If you have begun a good work in us, you will finish it. And Lord, we pray for that to happen. We pray for this to be wrapped up soon. We pray for those that have not yet made a decision that they will now choose you and live out the life that the Spirit wants to lead in them. So bless us. Bless the Fallbrook Church, Lord. What a beautiful light on a hill it is here. Bless its ministers and the members that work so hard to share your truth with those about us. So Lord, this is our prayer tonight. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.